they allow me the liberty to pick a few hymns. And I chose that hymn. That was my choice because of the Trinitarian focus. And when you stand in the pulpit, there's a lot of things that are going on in your mind. But you can always have confidence in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can always have confidence in that. You can question in your mind, even in doing it. Am I getting my point across? Why did I just make that mistake? Where am I in my notes? But you can never doubt God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please turn to Matthew chapter 8. We'll look at verses 1 through 13. We'll read that. Our goal today, like one of the last times we got together, is to emphasize the ministry, the words, the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Our Lord, it has already been mentioned in previous prayers, in the hymns that we sang, that we need your help. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come and be upon us. We're thankful for the triune ministry of our covenant God, our merciful Savior, and our powerful Spirit. Amen. The last time we were together, we looked at Matthew chapter 4, the inception of Jesus' ministry. And Spurgeon's commentary, interestingly, the title of the commentary on Matthew is "The Gospel of the Kingdom." The Gospel of the Kingdom. Matthew mentions the kingdom very frequently. And last time we were together, the first thing we saw was the inauguration and the rapid growth of the kingdom. Jesus moved north when John the Baptist was arrested. And those lands in the north of Israel saw the great light. His ministry began with a call to repentance. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is right there. It's time to repent. We tied that with Isaiah in 9, verse 7. "Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forever." And that's the time period that we're in right now. We're in the "from this time forth and forever." The kingdom of Jesus was inaugurated and it began to grow. Then there is an immediate expansion. Chapter 4 and verse 25 records, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Literally, every geographic place in the whole map in your Bible was mentioned. They came from everywhere. Great crowds came. In our text, chapter 8, verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Those two verses indicate great crowds followed. The kingdom was inaugurated, and then there was rapid growth. But there's also, secondly, a priority of teaching. We didn't cover anything in chapters 5 through 7, but you know that's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has 5 different discourses in his gospel, and teaching is very important. There was initial teaching, repent. Chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's a little bit different than repent, for the kingdom is at hand, but it still has the kingdom. Now, it's the good news. It's the evangelization of lost sinners. The Sermon on the Mount, 3 entire chapters of teaching. And really, you could spend your life there. You may not turn to another passage. You could spend your life there to plumb the depths of the things that Jesus says in 3 chapters. But notice the reaction, chapter 7, verse 28. The people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he was teaching with authority and not like the scribes, not like the teaching that they were used to. And the question can come to us, are we still astonished with his teaching? Psalm 119 and verse 161, David says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." Did you come here today with any sense of that? Any sense in desire, or any sense that after I'm done, you might be in awe? Remember, it's not Art Mink, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then there was a personal healing ministry also. There was rapid growth, there was teaching, and then healing. The end of chapter 4 again tells us of Jesus healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And now, in chapter 8, Matthew records the first personal healing ministries. Chapter 4, it's generic. He healed many people. Now, here's the first two people that personal healing of Jesus is mentioned. We are drawn right away by Matthew, where he says, "Behold." He says, "Behold." He uses the word to get us to stop and look. I never realized this before. It's one of those things you read the scriptures for 40 years and you find out something different. "Behold" is used all the time. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 24. "Behold, there arose a great storm." Chapter 8, verse 29. "And behold, they cried out." Chapter 8, verse 32. "Behold, the whole herd rushed down the cliff." Chapter 8, verse 34. "Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus." Well, the "behold" stops you. You just like you say, "Well, look over there." You stop what you're doing and you look where the person's pointing. Gene teases me about that. I'm always interrupting something that we're doing. "Look at that hawk over there. Look at that. Look at that thing." I was talking. Well, I know, but there's a "behold." There's a "behold" over there. And Matthew uses "behold" to make you stop. "Behold, there was a great storm." And now he's telling you, "Behold," stop and think. What is this great storm like? Well, you'll find out that experienced sailors were totally petrified at how big this storm was. "Behold, the whole herd rushed down." The amazing stuff. "Behold, behold, behold." So Matthew's telling us, stop and behold. But notice, this is a personal plea. This is a personal plea. Sometimes in Jesus' ministry, you go from the wide angle all the way down to the zoom lens, to as close as you can. If I preached this sermon and I just looked at these two people here, you'd say, well, either they're in trouble, they did something, what happened to them? But sometimes that's what Jesus' ministry does. All the way focused down to one person. You can see the encouragement in that already, can't you? There might be 150 people here, but Jesus can minister personally to you today. Do you believe that? That's possible. He can save you today. You say, well, I don't get all this stuff. But he could exercise his saving power and save you today. Because it goes from the wide angle, great crowds, to one person who says, I need Jesus' help. This man is a leper. If you follow the instructions for the leper, he most likely had to come with his hand over his mouth and say, unclean, unclean, unclean. He might have spread the crowd a little bit by saying that. But he comes down and look at the posture. He came and he knelt and he asked for healing. And look at the depths of the personal answer. Jesus stretched out his hand. Nobody stretches out a hand to a leper, do they? It could be the first time this man has been touched in years. He stretches out his hand and he says, be clean. So that's our introduction. You have an idea of the power in the whole passage if you get the introduction. But then comes the healing of the centurion slave. And here is another personal plea. But we have to stop and think, first a leper, then a centurion. First somebody who is an outcast, then somebody who is an enemy. Well, you say, yeah, but the centurion, he had faith. He's not really an enemy. No, that's true. But a Roman centurion was an enemy nonetheless. Jesus got in trouble for paying too much attention to sinners, didn't he? Oh, look at this guy. He's with all these sinful people. He's with all these enemies. He's with all these people that we get rid of them. No, Jesus' ministry goes to lepers. Jesus' ministry goes to centurions. I recently heard of two people who thought they could not be forgiven. And I have some strong views on that, because the blood atonement of Christ is much more powerful than human sin. And sometimes I think people like to hear themselves say, God can't forgive me. I did this horrible thing. But anyway, if you're a sinner today, you can be sure that Jesus has the power to heal and save, because he met the needs of all sorts of people. The leper had no hope. The centurion, his slave was about to die. But look at the mercy. From the wide angle to an individual, and you could cry out and you could say, maybe I can't be, but I have to find forgiveness. It's not a good state to be in. The state of those people is not a good state. To be a leper is not a good state. To be a needy centurion is not a good state. But we also have to remember that both these men came to Christ with a purpose. And the question for us is, did you come to Christ with a purpose today? Nobody here came with a hand over their mouth saying, unclean, unclean. Nobody here came with the hand over the mouth saying, I need the Lord Jesus to help me today. I need the Lord Jesus to help me today. But have you done it in your heart? Did you come here with a purpose? Well, you say, well, wait a minute. You don't understand. I got vegetables at home. The meat has to be cooking. We got to get out of here. Right? Brother, maybe you didn't know there's a time limit for this, right? No. This isn't about punching a clock. You can't be in the courts of Christ and be a formalist, can you? I don't have any purpose. My purpose is to get home. My purpose is outside of this room. My purpose is something else. And that's engaging me right now. That's no good. Did you come like these men with a purpose? Do we come with a purpose to meet with Christ? Who can satisfy the needs of every soul in this building? Me? You gotta be kidding. Somebody else? My pal? Oh, I just hang out with my friends today. No, the needs of your soul are only fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You come today with a purpose. You come with a resolve. You come with the spirit of Jacob and say, I came for a blessing and I'm not going to leave until I get one. So that's our two men. The centurion's request. Now, there's a parallel account in Luke. And Luke is a little bit different. The centurion, Matthew says, the centurion comes to Jesus. And Luke says, the centurion sent a delegation of elders. And Jewish elders. So what happened? Did a delegation of Jewish elders come or did the centurion come? The answer is yes. Because we understand the way the Gospels were written. We understand that the Holy Spirit inspired every word. We understand that Gospel writers and inspired authors had different styles, purposes, and themes. Some have less detail, some have more detail. Some are a little bit different than others. Some people at this would put up a big stumbling block. The liberals would say, oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions. It's all this and that and this, and didn't we know that right from the start? But Matthew wrote a little bit differently. He had some different themes. Luke wrote a little bit differently. But the Holy Spirit inspired every word. There's a commendation. In Matthew's account, the centurion comes appealing. He says, Lord, there's respect. In Luke's account, it says that these men came earnestly pleading to Jesus. In Matthew's account, the word servant could be the word for a child, child that's dear to you. In a sense, the centurion could have said, this servant is like a son to me. In Luke's account, it says he's a servant. And he's like a son to me, maybe in Matthew, but in Luke it says he was highly valued by him. His condition is absolutely grave. Matthew's account says he's lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Luke, the doctor, says he was sick and at the point of death. Jesus' response is basically the same. He says, I'll come and heal him. Or he went with them towards the centurion's house. But then we see the centurion's understanding and his faith in this situation. This is amazing. The centurion, first of all, says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Do we have any not worthy people here today? Oh, that's an insult. Well, it's not. That's the heart of faith, isn't it? I'm not worthy. The commentator Trapp says, faith is an emptying grace. Faith is an emptying grace. What does faith do? True faith says, I need help. True faith says, I need salvation and I can't do it myself. True faith says, I'm a sinner and I can't deal with my sins by myself. I need help. I need a Savior. So this not worthy and the rest of it shows that he has true faith. He says, just say the word. What is he saying about himself? What is he saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? Just say the word. And then he gives an example of his understanding of that. He says, I have a superior officer and I'm under him. And as a superior officer to maybe 100 Roman soldiers, I have authority over them. I tell one to do this, and he does it. I tell another one to do this, and I tell my slave too, the person that I'm talking about. But you see where his reasons go. Is he talking about the physical realm? Yes, for himself. But when he says it about Jesus, what realm is he talking about? The spiritual realm. Just say the word. What word? The word of healing. So the centurion knows about Jesus' omniscience, knows about his omnipotence, knows about his omnipresence. He's saying that Jesus could stand in one spot, pick out a house in the wherever it is, find the person sick on the bed suffering terribly, and put healing power on him without seeing him. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Absolutely. And the centurion says, it's just like me. I tell this guy, go get my armor. I tell this guy, bring my horse around front. I tell the slave, I'm going away for a few days, pack my stuff. Just like that it happens. And he's saying, Jesus, all you have to do is say the word, just like that. That man's going to be healed. He transfers from the physical world to the spiritual world. And he sees the spiritual world being controlled by Christ and knows that it would happen. Spurgeon says if soldiers would come and go at a centurion's bidding, much more would disease fly at the word of the Lord Jesus. I just kind of like that word fly. You could picture that stuff, right? Diseases flying away. We already saw that in chapter 4. They, as many as came, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. Diseases just fly away. Gone. But then here's a reaction of Jesus. It says, Jesus marvels, and both narratives, Luke and Matthew, are exactly the same. But we should think about that, Jesus marveling, isn't it? It's an interesting reaction that he marveled. And it says he marveled at the faith, but it's also a combination of divine and human. How does somebody who could stand in one spot, think of a house miles and miles away, get to the right bed, get to the right person and heal them, also marvel at what just took place? Well, it's the divine and human natures of Jesus blended right there in the gospel, right before us. A combination of human and divine. Now, everybody recognizes this. You don't treat this lightly. Commentators say this is a deep subject. We have to speak about this with reverent caution. We should reverently consider it, but we must believe the truth. See, we believe that Jesus was totally human and totally God. We believe somehow that was blended together. So we have to reverently consider it, but also believe the truth. And then we have to note each situation and consider them carefully. Now, not all your questions about this will be answered in the next 5 minutes. But we have to remember what's going on. Jesus always had his mission in mind, and he always had some kind of audience. The mission and the audience. It could be crowds, it could be disciples, it could be Pharisees. His divine human attributes were always used based on these things. But it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes he asked questions. How many loaves do you have? Interesting question. In Lazarus' resurrection, where have you laid him? He answers questions for a purpose. Well, the disciples answered the question. The lesson is that Jesus just multiplied the loaves that you told him. I mean, what was that like? You start down the hill towards all these people. There's like some crumbs. By the next time you look, your basket's full. Well, this got heavy all of a sudden. How did that happen? What an amazing thing. And remember, when we looked at Lazarus' resurrection, all those questions just slow the whole thing down. Mary, Martha, where have you laid him? Come and see. He stops there. He says, roll away the stone. She says, no, you can't do that. He's been dead 4 days. It slows everything down. Then Jesus prays. Then he says, Lazarus, come forth. The miraculous divine power followed this human question. But there's other times that the audience needs a jolt. in Matthew 9, verse 34, the familiar incident where they break up the roof and let this guy down. And Jesus says to him, what first? Your sins are forgiven. Well, the Pharisees start thinking in their minds, who, this guy's blaspheming, who can forgive sins except God? And Jesus reads their minds, right? The not-so-tricky adversaries that he had. He reads their minds. He says, why do you reason among yourselves? It's to show you the power of God. Now, I wouldn't necessarily want an adversary or a wife or a boss that could read my mind all the time. But think about that. Think how jolted they would be. And so here he uses divine power to read their minds, to let them know your hypocrisy is visible. When they ask him about Caesar, who do we pay? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? It says, knowing their hypocrisy. And he answers the question. So there's always a blend, but the audience and the mission is always in view. And notice Matthew 8:10, he said to those who followed him. His marveling was in front of people, and he used it then to say the next words that he said. In Luke, it says, he turned to the crowd that followed him. His marveling was for the crowd, and now his words are going to underscore what he saw that was marvelous. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Well, he had found some faith. And it's just that he hadn't found such faith. This is well-developed faith that the centurion has. And Hendrickson helped me out. It says in the centurion, there was a combination in one person of love so affectionate, a considerateness so thoughtful, an insight so penetrating, a humility so outstanding, and a trust so unlimited. There's five things he said about faith there that helps us to see what Jesus saw that the centurion saw. The centurion heard about Jesus. He put his hope in Jesus. He appealed to them, Jesus, for help. It was faith in action. Like we said before, if you come here with a purpose today, you could do the same thing. You can appeal to Christ for help, and you can receive it. But now the glorious and solemn conclusion, based on the centurion's faith, because the centurion is a Gentile. The centurion is a Gentile, and Jesus makes a Gentile-Jewish contrast in the next two verses. This verse could be a prophecy, a promise, could reflect God's plan. It does reflect God's plan. Jesus made the promise in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have sheep that are not of the Israelite fold, but first to the Jew, then to the Greek. First to the Jew, then to the Greek. And the Gospels have this little thread of Gentile believers, don't they? All of a sudden, he's ministering to Jewish people. All of a sudden, this woman pops up who just touches the hem of his garment. And he says, I haven't come to you. I haven't come here to you. She says, yeah, but even dogs get some crumbs. And he says basically the same thing. This is amazing. So God's purpose, God's plan for the Gentiles. So, Jesus says, the result, there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Ephesians 2 breaks down all the barriers, doesn't it? It says it broke down the wall of partition, so now there's one. Jews and Gentiles form the church. Peter got in trouble. Why? He separated. If you're in a room of Jews and Gentiles, Christians, there's no reason to separate. They're all one. That was the problem. You can't show distinctions. This is God's work. This is how the kingdom is going to advance. And in Matthew here, this is the first little idea that you get that many more people are going to be converted. So then there's that word. There's that word right there, Many. Many. Now, it's an interesting word. J.C. Ryle says, how strange that word, many, sounds. Now, what's Ryle getting at? Well, because there's not a lot of manys when you talk about saved people, even in the Bible. There's not a lot of manys when you talk about how many saved people are we dealing with. In Matthew 7:14, Jesus says the way is narrow. There's a few that find it. So the word many is interesting, and like Ryle says, how strange it sounds. But just run through. In Noah's day, you had the whole inhabited world. How many people were saved? 8. Abraham prays for Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's amazing, isn't it? Well, how about 50? How about less than that? Oh, how about less than that? How about less than that? And Lord, if you would just please be patient with me, how about less than that? Well, the lowest number he gets to is higher than how many? Lot preaches to his sons-in-law, the city's going to be destroyed. You have to come with us. They think he's joking. Now you're down to 4 people. 4 people from an entire city. In Elisha's time, he's got all this. He just won a great victory, but Jezebel says, if you're not dead by tomorrow, God, do so to me and more. And he runs away. And he thinks, that's it, I'm all by myself. But God tells him there's 7,000. Well, you say, well, good, now we're getting somewhere. 7,000 is a lot. But when David took the census illegally, that's in 2 Samuel. Now we're in Kings. Years later, David found 1.3 million men who were warriors. Doesn't include children, doesn't include women, doesn't include too young to fight, doesn't include too old to fight. So now we're talking 7,000, maybe in 3 or 4 million. But think about your life. You know any other Christians at your job? How many people on your block go to services? My block has about 60 people, maybe. There's only 3 people that get up and go out. At work, I worked in an organization, 250 or more people. I didn't know one other person that professed Christ. Well, where's the many come from? Where's the many come from? In history. But Jesus says many, looking at when everyone is gathered. Remember what happens with the kingdom. It starts and it has no end. It builds and keeps going. So it's many when all are gathered. It's many when we don't know all the works of God. It's many, Revelation 7:9 says, in every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, and Ryle in his discussion of it repeats, a multitude which no man can number. A multitude which no man can number. Think about that. If you profess Christ today, if you firm to the end, someday you will be in the company of a multitude which no man can number. Ryle says the plain truth is that the family of God will be found at last to be much larger than most of us suppose it is. May that be so. There is more grace in the world than you can see, and more Christians traveling towards heaven that you may be aware of. Amen. Let that be so. He says many in heaven will make up for few on earth. Let that be so. That's a promise. Jesus says many, many, many. But look at the location, look at the direction from the east and from the west. Now, how are you going to figure out where they come from? The east and west. Well, that's pretty far. You couldn't get a surveyor to come and chart that out. Where? Tell me how far the east is from the west and give me the specs on that. You see what Jesus is saying? People are coming from everywhere. Different churches, different countries. What a privilege it is for us to get letters and to hear reports from other countries where God is doing work. Or you say, well, what are you talking about? That one letter we got, there was only two baptized. Well, two plus, 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 a multitude which no man can number. And if you're talking about some country that's buried in Islamic teaching and those people are threatened with their lives and ostracization from their family, then that's really grace, isn't it? That's really amazing. Because you say, I'll step in the kingdom and immediately pay the price. What are you talking about, count the cost? I don't have to count. If I go home and tell my father I'm saved, he'll have my head. If I tell my coworkers I believe in Christ, they'll beat me up. They'll burn my house. Two at a time, three at a time. Different churches, different countries, different backgrounds. Look at all the different backgrounds. We could tell stories all day to each other, and you would be amazed. You would say, that's incredible. I didn't know that was in your background. I didn't know that the Lord met you in this situation or that situation. Wicked lives being lived out day by day, and God has mercy. I caused somebody to marvel myself because I didn't have such a good reputation. My sister used to go to this coffee house thing right back in the day when they had coffee houses. And the one day I said, well, I'm going to go there and I'm going to see what it's all about. And I walked up to a group of people and they said, hello. And I said, hello. And I said, my name is Art Mink. My sister comes here sometimes. And the woman looked at me and stepped back like this. You're Ruth Ann's brother? She couldn't believe that somebody with my reputation. She couldn't believe that somebody that my sister prayed about there. She couldn't believe that I could walk into a place where Jesus Christ was mentioned. She marveled. But brethren, that's where they're coming from. That's where they're coming from. Brains so filled with drugs and alcohol. You park your car this far from the curb. You come out the next day, you don't even know where it is. It's halfway down the street. Any country, any place, any background. Converted, converted, converted. Look at the destination. Where these people are coming from, but look at the destination. Recline at table. Where are you going to go if you're a believer? You're going to recline at table. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. That is the beginning and that is the end. Chapter 4, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 8, if you believe, you're going to end up sitting there. What are you going to do? You're going to have reception. And you're going to have rest. You're going to be received and you're going to have rest. When I'm asked to preach, often I go to somebody's house. And you go to somebody's house and what do they say to you? Don't put your feet on that, right? Don't touch that coffee. No. They say, make yourself at home. There are places that you can go. You've never been there before. 5 minutes after you're there, you just feel like, wow. It's just like my house. It's just the same amount of chaos. No. You just feel rest. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gone to somebody's house and you go and you just feel, this is nice fellowship. This is good. I just feel comfortable here. But brethren, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going to happen to believers. You're going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven and you're just going to say, ah. It's going to be rest forever. There's going to be no problems. Make yourself at home. Many will come from the east and west and do what? Sit down in the kingdom of heaven. But we got some company. Jesus talks about company. this is encouraging, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I don't think he's saying that I'm going to sit at the table and Jacob's going to be across from me. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying that he's connecting us with what? Promises and faith. What did he tell Abraham? How many descendants? Look up. Count the stars. I can't do that. Count the sand. Can't do that. How many descendants are you going to have? A multitude which no man can number. But the other thing is, it's the same kind of faith. In 2 Peter, he says, you have a like precious faith, or a faith of equal value. Did Abraham believe the same thing that I can believe? Did Isaac believe in the same thing that I could believe? The answer is yes. It was counted to me as righteousness when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be counted to you as righteousness when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. It's the same. It's like precious faith. Read 2 Peter. He says he's about to die. The whole chapter of number 2 is all about false teaching. It's the largest section about false teaching. And the chapter 3 is about the coming of the Lord. And he's basically saying, you don't have to worry because you have the same faith as an apostle. And I'm going to die, but I'm going to remind you of everything before I go. But watch out, there's false teachers, and be patient because the Lord's coming back. That's all he's saying. Like precious faith. The same as Peter, the same as Paul, the same as the leper, the same as a centurion. And why is that? It's right what we talked about in the beginning. Because God is God. He's a covenant God. Because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And he purchased people with the blood atonement. And because the Holy Spirit exercises the saving ministry and applies all that. That's why. Because it's the same thing. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they look forward. They didn't have all the pieces of it. Now what do? We look at the finished work of Christ, but we all see the same thing. And we hope for the same thing too. Hebrews chapter 11, what did they hope for? Oh, I can't wait to get to Canaan. I've been carrying this tent around for years. No, it said they look to a city whose builder and maker is God. Are you looking for the same thing? Well, you're saying there's real tables up there? I don't know what's up there. But you're going to rest. You're going to have reception. You're going to rest. You're going to be in good company because it's the object of faith that's important. If you put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ, then you will get to that place. See, where are we in these notes? There's a tragic contrast, though, in verse 12. He says many. Oh, he says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom were the Israelites. And he says some of those are going to be cast out. There's tragic consequences. They had privileges beyond compare. They hardened their heart in light of privileges. And there's a great punishment awaits. It's a terrible picture. Jesus uses the word thrown into, cast out. What do you do when you throw something? You just get it away from you. If I picked up the glass of water and threw it, you might wonder, well, what happened to him? You see, In chapter 9, verse 33, he casts demons out. In this passage, he's casting people out. They'll be thrown where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew Henry, I couldn't even repeat what he said. Not because it was foul, of course not. But he talks about the outer darkness in a way that sends chills up your spine. You can't even believe how dark it is. You say, Lord, Keep me from being in that darkness. Keep me from any place that's so dark and has the absence of the presence of God. Keep me away from that. Matthew Henry just nailed it. You can't even put it in words almost. But look at the difference. Reception and rest and outer darkness, it's a fearful thing. Because right there in the middle is you. Right there in the middle is me. Think of the privileges that we have. If you miss 2 weeks a year from this place and you came 3 times a week times 50, you heard 150 messages, 50 Sunday schools, 50 mornings, 50 evenings. It all is adding up. You young people, if you've been alive for 3 years that you've understood what's going on here, now you're up to 450. 450 messages, 400 opportunities to hear the gospel. It's going into your record. What Jesus is talking about is people who heard and heard and heard and heard and heard and didn't do anything. It was never united with faith. I would urge you, everybody, to think about it. Did you come here with a purpose? Are you going to leave here with a blessing? Did you come here unsaved? Would you please leave concerned about your soul? Leave concerned that there's outer darkness that's so impossible to describe. And on the other side, there's belief and rest for eternity with the same faith, the powerful faith in Christ that even patriarchs and apostles had. What an amazing thing. But secondly, by way of application, praise God if you are saved. Praise God for your salvation. Where does that kid in Iraq get saved? Where does somebody in Nepal get saved? Well, people go out and they proclaim the gospel and the triune God applies salvation. It's amazing to hear over and over again. We used to get letters from Turkey. They'd have to use code names. They couldn't even use the person's real name. Well, how come? Because if the letter ever got out that somebody figured out who the guy was. Praise God for your salvation. We hear from all these countries. Praise God you were the object of mercy. If you're saved, can you picture the rest? Can you picture it? At times in your life, you could say, boy, I could picture it like a sip of cold water. I go to work. I'm the only Christian. I open my mouth. Now I get teased. I get mocked. I have physical afflictions. I have this. I just don't want to have that anymore. We talked about it this morning. You're prone to go off. Prone to despair, prone to human emotion, prone to all different things. But thank God for your salvation. What do you have to have? The faith of the Bible. That's all, the faith of the Bible. Well, you say, well, it sounds so easy. But how much faith does Jesus say you have to be saved? Does he say you have to work up a frenzy, have to have this much? You start going. You start praying. You be the leper. You be the centurion. You go and say, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And finally, the centurion's faith is an excellent example for us. Emulate the faith of the centurion. Love, so affectionate, was the first thing that Hendrickson said. He loved his servant. He loved the Jewish nation. He built the synagogue. They give him praise. But how in the world do you have concern about a servant? Do you look up what Romans in that day thought about servants, what they considered them? This is unusual. It was property. What did they do? Well, that guy looks pretty strong. Let's make him a gladiator. Well, I don't want to be a gladiator. Sorry. Let's make this person something else. I don't, well, you know. Let's put them in the galley, make them row. And in the battle, make sure they're all chained just in case we survive, but we still need somebody to row. A love so affectionate. A considerateness so thoughtful. He thought of the servant. He even considered Christ. Oh, don't go out of your way. All you have to do is say the word. He considered others. He had a pattern of considerateness. An insight so penetrating. And that's what we need to do today, right? See beyond the physical into the spiritual. Gene and I recently sat down. I don't know, it was kind of spontaneous. We had our devotions. Next thing you know, we're going back years, right? We just passed our 41st anniversary, so now you know. How much mercy was shown. Oh, remember this, and then remember that happened? Oh, yeah. And we never thought we'd get out of this. And then you were out of work, and then this happened, and then you were out of work, and then that happened, and then you were out of work. But does our faith penetrate from the physical to the spiritual? A humility so outstanding. Remember, it's a good thing to walk around with. Faith is an emptying grace. A humility so outstanding, he called Jesus Lord. He didn't want him to come to his house. He said he wasn't worthy. And even himself, he said, look, I'm under authority. I'm under authority. So I have no problems in this situation. Then Hendrickson says, trust so unlimited. He trusted Jesus and he said, just say the word. Just say the word. That's ultimate trust. From here into the next neighborhoods, miles away, right house, right person, just say the word. My servant will be fine. And do we have this trust? Spurgeon ends with an exclamation, a plea. And he says, oh, that this incident may sweetly persuade us to believe greatly, and may none of us doubt the power of the incarnate Son of God. Amen.